We'll be in verses 1 through 9 of Acts 17 today, and if we could, yeah, great. All right. Okay. It's not fun to make people upset, right? We don't like to make people upset. We don't like to be the cause of people being upset, especially if we're the cause of people being upset at us. We don't want to be the ones brewing trouble. In general, now, some of you perhaps have a sadistic wish in this regard, but in general, we want to be liked. I would say most of us in this room want to know that others think well of us, that we have a good reputation. And we have actually all kinds of phrases in English to describe how we like to be liked, how we like to be well thought of. And some of those phrases are things like this. Well, I don't want to make any waves. I don't want to be the one to be causing trouble. Or maybe we'll say, and some of you have probably said this, well, I'm just not a person who likes confrontation. I think that's probably true of all of us. Again, aside from maybe a select few. Or we might say, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to rock the boat, right? And there's many more phrases like that, ruffle feathers, etc. But you know, when it comes to being a Christian, that's even more pronounced when we think about sharing the gospel. It's tough to share the gospel. It's tough to share the gospel because we know if we share the gospel with an unbeliever, that it's very likely that we're going to brew trouble, that we're not going to be liked, that we're going to cause people to be upset. And so you know what we do? We just don't share it. Or we might just sort of like quickly fit Jesus' name in and then we move on. But we don't really want to get to the meat of it, the heart of it, the sting of it. Why? Why is that? Why do we not want to ruffle feathers and we don't want to make waves and we don't like confrontation and we don't want to rock the boat and we can't share the gospel? Why? What's at the heart of it? The heart of it is that we fear man. That's all it is. It's really simple. We are afraid of other people and what they think of us. There's this really sad story in John chapter 12. Jesus has been displaying his glory in doing amazing signs and wonders. And people know that he's from God. Nicodemus knows that he's from God. The Pharisees know he's from God. All the authorities know that he's from God. And there's this sad verse in John 12 that says this: many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but they did not confess him, for they feared that they would be put out of the synagogue because they loved, listen to this, the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What a sad state of affairs that the authorities recognized who Jesus was, but they couldn't bring themselves to confess it because they loved the glory that comes from man. That's us. We love the glory that comes from man, and we fear losing that glory. And so we would rather trade the glory that comes from God for the glory that comes from man. We know the reaction that we get when we share the gospel. We've known it for the last 2,000 years. Listen, you go out and you tell someone these truths. Okay, I'm going to look you in the eyes and do this. Jesus came to this earth to die for your sin because you are a sinner. And he rose from the dead, and if you would believe in him, turn from your sin and believe in him and repent and make Jesus your Lord and Savior, then you won't go to an eternity in a real literal place called hell. And by the way, Jesus is the only way. Your religion is wrong. Yeah, what kind of reaction are you going to get? You know, we've known for the last 2,000 years the reaction that we get when we give the true gospel. It disturbs people. We do an evangelism Sunday every quarter. Every quarter we go out and we share the gospel. And last summer, we went down to the Mission Bridge picnic area there, and we just walked up to people, and we're very polite when we do it. We simply introduce ourselves by our name, we introduce our church, and we let them know we're here to talk about God, the Bible, and Jesus, and then we follow it up with this: would you have a moment to talk? If they say no, I smile at them, I say, thanks for your time, have a wonderful evening, and walk away. Well, I walked up to one couple. They were there. They had a little fire there. They looked like they could use some company. And and I walked up and I said, hi, my name is David. I'm from Gospel Fellowship Baptist Church. And we're just out. And he interrupted me and he said, oh, I'm not the one, buddy. Sure, have a great evening. Why do we get, oh, we know we get that reaction. You already know that that's the reaction you're going to get from some people. This last Evangelism Sunday, we went door knocking. I went with Carl the Fifth. And we're knocking on doors, and most people are polite, but we get to one door. Knock on the door. Gentleman answers the door. I said, hi, I'm David. This is Carl. We're from Gospel Fellowship Baptist Church, and we... And he interrupts me, stares me dead in the eye, and raises his voice, and quite loudly says the worst expletive at me that you could think of, wishes it upon me. And I was a little caught off guard. And I just said, have a nice day. And then he opens the door wider and says no, and then repeats it to me. Not fun. And I just kept my mouth shut after that and walked on to the next house, right? But we know the kind of reaction, like you just say church or you just say Jesus, and you already know, you all know, sometimes it's not that bad, but you know at very least you're going to make someone very uncomfortable. And so we don't want to cause trouble. That's it. So we just don't do it. But I got news for you. We're commanded to. We're commanded to open our mouths and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious good news that Jesus can save. And many have. We had a brave man standing in our pulpit who went into some very dangerous, remote areas of Myanmar to help them translate the Bible into their native tongue when they don't even have a written language. It's the mission of God, as we sang about today. Stand up for Jesus. There is one gospel for the cause of Christ the King. We give our lives an offering. Friends, at the end of your life, you're going to be left with thoughts of either rewarding thoughts or regret. You're going to have a mixture, likely, of regret and reward. You're going to remember back to the things that were rewarding decisions that you made, and then you're going to remember back to the things that were regrets that you wish you hadn't done or you wish you had done. And I want this church, at the end of your life, to not have the regret that you didn't cause trouble for the Lord when it comes to the gospel. This passage teaches us that we ought to turn the world upside down. And that's the point for you today, if I could put it as simply as I can. Go turn the world upside down. Now, do I mean that you're going to become the next great evangelist and lead thousands of people to Christ? No. But you could try. This text is going to show us four ways that we can turn the world upside down, four ways that we can go cause trouble with the gospel. The title of the sermon this morning is Undaunted by an Upside Down World. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. All right, if you'll remember, Paul had just finished making trouble in Philippi. He had just caused a lot of trouble in Philippi, an uproar, a beating, jail, and then banishment from the city. But you know what Paul took with him on this journey that we just read about in verses 1 through 3? As he left Philippi, you know what Paul took with him? Souls. The soul of Lydia, the soul of the Philippian jailer, the soul, as Luke recorded for us, of the brothers. As many people in Philippi came to Christ, yes, was there an uproar? Was Philippi upset? Were they perturbed? Were they disturbed? Yes. But Paul took with him souls. And so he moves from Philippi, as you see there in verse 1, to Thessalonica, which is about 100 miles west of Philippi, still in the province of Macedonia. And you see that he passes through these other two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia. It doesn't seem like he stops there. Now, it's likely that Paul was riding a horse. And we don't know that for sure, but it would seem to indicate that perhaps this was a three-day journey, that he made a stop and then another stop for the night and then arrived in Thessalonica. But because of the distance of approximately 30 miles for each of those cities, he would have had to do that on horseback. He wouldn't have been able to do it walking. We don't know for sure, but he passed through, so it doesn't appear that he stopped in those cities. In other words, his final destination was Thessalonica. That's where he was headed. And so perhaps in about 3 days, he gets to Thessalonica. Now, why did he pick Thessalonica? Well, if everything that happened to Paul in Philippi happened to you, you might not want to just travel 30 miles either. And so he goes way, way far away from Philippi. But there could be another reason. Thessalonica was the second largest city in the province of Macedonia, and it in fact was the capital of Macedonia. Today it's called Salonika. They just dropped the Thessalonica, okay? City's still there. In the first century, it's estimated there were about 200,000 people in this city, quite a large city. And so this is where Paul and Silas come, and they are ready, folks, to stir up some trouble. Now, they first go and they find a synagogue of the Jews, and it says this was Paul's custom. In other words, it was his pattern to go to the religious center in the city. Why? Okay, well, if you show up in a city in that day and you don't know anyone and you want to preach the gospel, where would it make sense to go? You go to the religious center where they're already studying the Bible. And you say, hey, can I join in? And they're already ready to have biblical conversation with you from their scrolls. And so that's where he goes. And then when he kind of makes the Jews mad, then all the Gentiles come and listen too. And so that was his custom. And so he goes to the synagogue. And it says, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. There in verse 2. Sabbaths is a Saturday. So if you have three Sabbaths, then you have three Saturdays, then you have 3 weeks. And so for 3 weeks, Paul's doing something in the synagogue. What is it? Reasoning. Reasoning about what? Politics? No, he's reasoning from the scriptures. You know what that means he was doing? It means he was a man causing confrontation. It means he was a man who was willing to trouble people. It means he was a man who was willing to be a troublemaker. Now, I'm not saying that he got angry or that he was trying to be right, and that's not what I'm trying to get you to do either. But I'm saying that we know that sharing the gospel causes trouble. This word reasoned, it means that he argued. Not a yelling match like we might think of, but somewhat of a debate. These are things that they hadn't seen in the scriptures, that these Jews and these God-fearing Gentiles had not seen in the scroll of Isaiah yet. And so, folks, we come to the first way that we can turn the world upside down. If this passage is telling us, go turn the world upside down, we come to the first way, and it's this: reason from the scriptures. Reason from the scriptures. I've told this story in the past. I was at a gas station in Michigan when we were living there in the dead of winter. It was wind chill of minus 15 Fahrenheit, whatever that is. It was cold. And I was all bundled up and pumping gas, starting to shiver. And two Mormon missionaries come walking up to me and wanted to talk. And so I just thought, you know, let's cut to the chase here because it's cold. So I said, listen, I know what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believes. And I just want to tell you that I believe that Jesus is God, not just a God, but that he is the God. He's Yahweh. And they said, oh, you know a little bit about our religion. Well, could we get together for coffee? Well, I never want to get together under false pretenses. So I said, sure, we can get together for coffee as long as you know that I'm going to try to convert you more than you're going to try to convert me. If you're willing to agree to that, let's do it. And then I gave them one more. I said, Colossians 2:9. In him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so I looked at one of the gentlemen. He had introduced himself as Elder Shumway. And I said, Elder Shumway, if all the fullness of me dwelt in you, who would you be? He thought about that long and said, well, I'd be you. And I said, if all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form, who is Jesus? And he was a little more reticent to answer that question. We went for coffee, and I reasoned with them from the scriptures. There was another gentleman, he came to fix something in our house when we were living in Linden. Turned out to be Mormon. And he was more than willing to talk for 2 hours in our driveway after he had completed the work. And again, I took him to the scriptures and reasoned with him, debated, argued, proved from the scriptures who Jesus really was. Folks, if you want to turn the world upside down, you must reason from the scriptures. What does that task require? If you're going to do that, what does that require? Well, first, it requires reading your Bible. Second, it requires studying your Bible. Third, it requires knowing your Bible, knowing God's word. And fourth, it requires being willing to put the work into it. I came across a Muslim when I was much younger in downtown Rochester, Michigan. And he and I started to have a conversation. He was a young man. And I said, Jesus is God. He said, Jesus never claims to be God. I said, yes, he does. He said, no, he doesn't. Find it for me. Oh, was I caught flat-footed. Find it for me right now. Find the verse where it says, where Jesus claims to be God. I didn't know my Bible. Okay, you know what I did? I went home and I looked up every passage that proves that Jesus is God from Jesus' own lips. And I made a note in my phone, and it's still there to this day. That was about maybe 12 years ago. And I said, I will always be ready for that question. But you have to be willing to put in the work. You have to be willing to confront, to argue, not in a mean way, not in a I got you way, but in a loving, I want to show you the truth of God's word. But to do that, you have to know God's word. You have to be willing to put in the work to God's word, to have uncomfortable conversations about God's word. And you cannot, nor will you ever, turn the world upside down if you don't reason from the scriptures. Notice there in verse 3 that he said, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Well, folks, what two things did Israel not believe? Remember, he's in a Jewish synagogue. So what two things did Israel not believe in that we see in that sentence there? First, they didn't believe Messiah would suffer. They didn't. They thought when Messiah came, he would merely vanquish all his enemies and he would win. And he would establish his kingdom and happily ever after. They didn't believe Messiah would suffer. And so we see right there that Paul explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. But second, they didn't believe that the Messiah would ever need a resurrection. Why? Because they didn't believe Messiah was going to die. The Jews didn't think Messiah would die. Again, they thought that he would come, that he would be the conquering king, that he would establish the kingdom, and that they would ride into eternity on a white horse. They didn't believe he needed resurrection. And so we see that Paul explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, folks, in a way, these Jews were correct. But what were they correct about? Well, there's two comings, right? First and a second. Which coming were they looking at in the Old Testament? The second one. And in the second one, that's the one we're waiting for. Christ doesn't suffer. And in the second one, Christ doesn't die. And in the second one, Christ doesn't need resurrection. But they missed the first coming. That's the coming that they missed. And in that one, he suffers and he dies and he rises from the dead. And so likely Paul went straight to Isaiah 53. Open your scroll of Isaiah. And if we need to look at this more, we'll come back next Sabbath. And then we'll come back again the next Sabbath. And so for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, proving and explaining that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And so Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." Look, Messiah is going to make an offering for guilt. God is going to crush Messiah. Jesus had to die. And then look at this. Look at Isaiah 53:11. The second half of the verse, Paul says, "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." He had to be raised. He proves it from the Old Testament scrolls. But notice that he says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Why was it necessary? Why would Paul say it was necessary that Christ suffer? It was necessary that Christ rise from the dead. Why was it necessary to pay for your sin or you'd be condemned? It was necessary for him to do that or we're all condemned. If Christ didn't suffer and die and rise from the dead, we're all condemned, hopeless, doomed. It was necessary for us to be forgiven. It was necessary so that the Father could display his true love for us, so that God could fulfill his promise from eternity past. It was necessary that Christ suffer and rise from the dead so that the prophecies of the Old Testament could come true. Friends, it was absolutely necessary. And so the second way that you can turn the world upside down is to retell salvation story. To retell salvation story. The first way, reason from the scriptures, know them. The second way, open your mouth and be willing to retell salvation's story. And so Paul said there at the end of verse 3, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Necessary suffering, necessary death, necessary resurrection. And then he identifies him. It's that Jesus, the guy that you thought was just another Jewish zealot crucified by Rome. That's the man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the man, and you missed him. He was the Messiah. That was the one that Isaiah talked about who had to come and suffer and die and rise from the dead. That's the man. He was the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. He was the prophet like Moses. He was the priest like Melchizedek. He was the king like David. And you missed him. Oh, friends, if you don't think those are fighting words, imagine that. Imagine that. To be in that synagogue in Thessalonica and to look those Jews in the eyes who knew their scrolls and read them every week and talked about them and say to them, "You missed it all along. That was your Messiah. You don't know your Bibles." Well, I'm not a person who likes confrontation. Can I say the same direct words to you? Again, not knowing hearts, not seeing into your hearts. It was necessary that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the anointed one, suffer and die and rise from the dead for you, for all of us. Otherwise, you would spend eternity in hell forever. And so in order for Jesus, for God, to show how much he loves you, to keep his word, to be a just God, but save you anyway, he died for you. He died for you. If you're here this morning or you're watching or listening and you have not come to Jesus and said, Jesus, I believe in you as my Savior and my Lord, and I don't want to rule me anymore. I want to stop being in charge of me. I don't want my sin anymore. I want to give up my sin. I'm sorry. You rule my life. I run to you. If that's not you, if you've never done that, he wants to save you, and it was necessary that he suffer and rise from the dead so that he can save you. I was talking with Bill Van Ostrom when he came to Christ. He said he was driving down the road, and he heard these words in his head, and Bill, I died for you too. And that's each one of us. Friend, he loves you so much. So much. And you have an invitation up to the foot of the cross. And this life is your only chance. And so I have a simple question that if you've never come to Jesus in repentant, saving faith, would you repent and believe right now, today, in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? He wants to save you. And he's ready with open arms. But Christian, listen, that's the message. That's the message that I just gave. And if you want to turn the world upside down, you need to be able to reason from the scriptures and you need to be willing to retell salvation story. Well, let's see what happened when Paul did that for three Saturdays, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Okay, so here's the result of their boldness to speak the gospel. And there's two people groups that get persuaded. The first people groups is the Jews. But notice the qualifier there. It's some of the Jews. That doesn't sound like very many. But there's another people group, and it's the Greeks, the God-fearing Greeks, meaning the Yahweh-worshipping Greeks. And what's the qualifier about them? A great many. A great many. Those are the two people groups, Jews and Greeks. And there are some who are persuaded. Did you notice that? How do you become persuaded of something? Or why would you use the term persuaded? Someone was persuaded. Because you were reasoning with them. You were debating with them. You were arguing. You were demonstrating from the scripture that Jesus is Lord. And so they were persuaded. Aha, I see it now. I see it where I didn't see it before. I agree now. I want to join up. I want to be saved. And a great many Greeks and some Jews. Folks, it's the beginning of the Thessalonian church. But then you have another group here, the leading women. Now, in the province of Macedonia, women were given more rights than other parts of the empire. Women had a lot of rights within the province of Macedonia. And so you had women who were leading women of the community, but potentially they were in positions of leadership in the community, and they had a lot of influence on society. It's interesting, though, that he mentions the leading women, because who else do women have influence over? Children. In fact, Timothy was traveling with Paul and Silas on this missionary journey. How did Timothy come to Christ? Was it dad? Was it grandpa? No, it was grandma and mom. those were the women in his family who accepted Christ. And Timothy came to Christ because of grandma and mom, Lois and Eunice, not grandpa and dad. And so here we have the leading women, God saving the leading women to raise the next generation of Thessalonian Christians. Incredible. The church has begun. Now, I'm going to read for you two verses from 1 Thessalonians. So we're in Thessalonica, and Paul writes his letter to the Thessalonians after this event. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what's happening right here. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Why? How did that happen? Because a few men were willing to turn the world upside down. Because a few men were willing to not care what other people thought of them. Because a few men were willing to be troublemakers, to disturb the world. And so those are the good results, but there's some bad results there too that you see in verse 5. The Jews are jealous. Only some of them were saved. Why? Why are the Jews jealous? Oh, same reason as any throughout history, money and power. Their authority was threatened. Well, now people are going to leave the synagogue. Money's going to flow out of the synagogue. That's not good. We won't have as much influence in the community. We won't have as many people under us. And so the text tells us the Jews were jealous. That was their motivation. They don't care about the truth. We saw that in Antioch Pisidia as well, back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. They don't even care about the truth. It's literally just all about them and the jealousy that they feel for people leaving their teaching. And so what do? They literally go find wicked men in the marketplace and they form a mob. Perhaps they pay them. These leading religious Jews from the synagogue go and find a group of wicked men and they say, go form a mob and start an uproar. And so they do. It says they set the city in an uproar. And then they go to the house of a man that we've not been introduced to yet. His name's Jason. We don't know anything about Jason other than what we read here. But they go to Jason's house and they break the door down, so to speak. They attack Jason's house. And they are seeking to bring them out to the crowd, meaning they're looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so these righteous men pay wicked men to stir up trouble. This is actually common today. In pretty much every country in the world, there's a term, I don't know if you've heard it, called astroturfing. AstroTurf is fake grass. And then there's another term that you may have heard of called grassroots, like a grassroots movement, meaning a movement that starts that's organic. And so astroturfing is where a government or companies, they will try to make it look like a movement is organic, is a grassroots movement. And so they'll actually pay people to go out and protest or counter-protest. And that's called astroturfing, a fake movement. Demonstrators, counter-protesters. Sometimes they're paid to cause destruction or violence. And the Jews have no recourse here. They know they're wrong, so they simply turn to evil men. So folks, I want you to think about something. We say, oh, I don't want to share the gospel because people get mad and it causes trouble. But who's causing the trouble? See, most of the time the world looks at you and says, well, you're the troublemaker. Really? Politely asking someone to have a conversation with them makes you the troublemaker. No, who ends up causing the trouble? They do. They end up causing the trouble. They end up committing the violence. They end up using the expletives. They end up getting angry. They end up throwing you in prison. They end up going and stirring other people into an uproar. But then you're labeled the troublemaker. Okay? So I want you to look at it through a different lens. We are merely obeying God and we leave the trouble up to wicked men. Haters of Christ. But friends, that's why we don't want to reason from the scriptures or retell salvation story. And so they rile up the city like Philippi. Now, the reason they went to Jason's house, presumably, is that's where Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying. And perhaps Jason, just like Lydia, had opened up his home for the church. Maybe Jason was among those synagogue converts, or maybe Jason's wife was one of the leading women of Thessalonica who was saved. But the mob breaks into Jason's house to get mob justice for Paul. But there was one small problem, verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Okay, small problem for the mob. Paul's not there. Paul's not there. Maybe he heard about this mob. Maybe he escaped. But that doesn't stop them. What do? Collateral damage. They grab Jason and the few other brothers who had also been converted that are in Jason's house, and they grab all of them and they take them before the authorities. Folks, the gospel message causes collateral damage. You get saved out of the Sikh religion. I knew a girl who got saved and baptized. And in an instant, at 18 years old, her father threw her right out of the house, excommunicated, right here in Abbotsford. There is collateral damage when we open our mouths and share the gospel, and it can cause collateral damage for others who believe in it. The Jews put the people out of the synagogue. But notice that phrase, "these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now, you may have noticed that we've reached the phrase that's the namesake for not only the sermon title, but also the point to all of us today: go and turn the world upside down. And just in case any of you are wondering, because you're using a different translation, that phrase is not in the Greek. Turn the world upside down. In fact, the words "turn" and the words "upside down" are not in the original language. They're not there, okay? The actual word is the word "troubled" or "disturbed" or "upset." It could be translated "troubled the world" or "disturbed the world" or "upset the world." In other words, a troublemaker. And the reason this phrase, "turn the world upside down," came to be used is in the 1600s in Elizabethan English, when the King James Version was translated, that phrase was used as an idiom in modern day language, "turn the world upside down." And it was an idiom for going and causing trouble in the world. And so that was the phrase that they decided to use as they translated this. Rather than just translating it simply "troubled the world," they translated it "turned the world upside down." And so it became a popular phrase used for hundreds of years, both in sacred and secular literature. But the accusation is this: these men are making trouble everywhere they go. They're making trouble everywhere they go. They're turning the world upside down. Is that what the gospel does, friends? You better believe it. That's what the gospel does. It makes sweeping change. It turns the world upside down. It makes trouble everywhere it goes. Because evil people hate Jesus. They don't want to be told that they're sinners on their way to hell or that they must submit to Jesus. But just notice that phrase there: "these men who have turned up the world upside down have come here also." Have come here also. What does that phrase imply? That phrase implies that the people in Thessalonica heard about Paul and Silas' other escapades. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, why might they say "turn the world upside down"? Well, likely 100 miles away, they heard about Philippi by now. Paul and Silas and Timothy have been in Thessalonica long enough now that they heard about Philippi and the beating and the imprisonment and the casting out of the demon, etc. And maybe, just maybe, they also heard about Paul's escapades on the continent of Asia, in Antioch, Pisidia, and in Iconium, and in Lystra, and in Derbe. And they say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here to Thessalonica also. Troublemakers. But they don't have them. It's Jason they have in custody. And so what is the accusation against Jason there in verse 7? And Jason received them. Jason received these guys. He harbored these men. He took them in to his house. Can you believe it? Jason is hosting troublemakers. And friends, we've reached the third way that you can turn the world upside down. Receive the saints. Receive the saints. Stand with believers who are taking a stand. Persecuted Christians, missionaries, those in harm's way. Stand with them, even if it means that you get harmed like Jason. I praise the Lord that we live in a free society when it comes to being able to do this on a Sunday morning. No one has come through that door to stop us. I praise the Lord for that. But there may come a day here, and there are days today, where people are having to harbor pastors, Bible translators, Christian workers, missionaries, to keep them safe, to keep them out of jail. And even that upsets the world. How dare you help them? How dare you stand with them? How dare you receive them? Reason from the scriptures. Retell salvation story. Receive the saints. Will you take that risk? And the next accusation comes there, the second half of verse 7. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So what are they accusing them of? Rebellion against Rome. Sedition. These men are saying that there's another king besides Caesar. The irony of all of this is that it's the Jews from the Jewish synagogue who are making this accusation, and they hate Caesar. They don't want Caesar to be in charge of them. They want Messiah to come and wipe Caesar out. And yet it's the Jews who are coming and saying, he's saying there's another king beside Caesar, the very person they're waiting for. But we've reached the fourth way that you can turn the world upside down. And it's this: regard Jesus as sovereign. Regard Jesus as sovereign. Now, should we obey human laws? Yes. And we just covered that 2 weeks ago in Acts 16. What if human laws contradict God's laws? Well, then you obey God. That's an easy one. If human laws specifically contradict God's laws, then we obey God's laws. Why? Because we regard God as sovereign over every king. And that's what they're doing here at the end of that sentence in verse 7, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They are regarding Jesus as the only sovereign king over every king of the world. Now you say, well, that's easy. I regard Jesus as a sovereign king. No problem. No confrontation there. Well, yeah, here, you try regarding Jesus as sovereign, the only sovereign, in North Korea. You try doing that. Because Kim Jong-un gives himself a self-proclaimed title of supreme ruler. Or leader, rather. Supreme leader. I don't know how to say it for you in Korean. Supreme leader of North Korea. The highest. That's how Caesar looked at himself. Imagine going against his decrees. But if you want to turn the world upside down, you will, because you will regard Jesus as the only sovereign. Oh, there will be a cost, friends. I am not asking you to do anything that won't cost you something. You might pay the ultimate cost, the one that Jesus paid for you. Well, let's see what they do with Jason, verse 8. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Do you notice how the city authorities are described when they hear this? Disturbed. Troubled. Troublemakers. They're troubled. They're upset. They're disturbed. Continuing to turn the world upside down. And then they do this thing where they take money from Jason and they take money from the brothers and then they let them go. Well, you've probably heard of a bail bond. And so you take some a bail bondsman, a bail bond company will put up some money saying, we'll assure that this person is going to show up in court. And if they don't, then you can keep the money. That's essentially what they're doing here. And so we don't know exactly what they're asking Jason to agree to, but they're saying, you're going to pay us. And likely it has something to do with, if any more trouble gets stirred up, we keep your money. Or maybe they said, they need to leave town or we keep your money. Whatever it was, they took money from Jason. They took money from the brothers. And so what do they do in the collateral damage? They go after the pocketbooks. Those aren't even the guys they're after. That's just the collateral damage. I think perhaps Paul wrote about this situation when he wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. Can you listen to this in 1 Thessalonians 1:17? But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. And when Paul wrote that statement in his first letter to the church in Thessalonians, he might be very well talking about this situation. We tried, we wanted, we tried to come back, but it wasn't safe for you, so we stayed away. Satan hindered us. Now we're stopping at verse 9 today, okay? That's the end of our text for this morning. Next time we'll find out where Paul and Silas went. This is just a quick stop in Thessalonica. Again, troubling the world, turning the world upside down, unbelievers leaving idols, turning to God, all because a few men were willing to reason from the scriptures. We're willing to retell salvation story. We're willing to receive the saints, and we're willing to regard Jesus as sovereign. And what about you and me? Because that's where the rubber meets the road, right? It's great to understand what happened in Acts 17, 1 through 9, but what about us? Are we ready to turn the world upside down? May God give us the grace to be bold, and so I leave you with this. After Paul and Silas left, the Thessalonian church was willing. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. From you, the word of the Lord sounded forth like a trumpet, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Oh, would God give us that boldness to be undaunted by an upside down world. Let us pray. And Father, may you give us that boldness. God, would you help us to regard the glory of man as worthless? Would you help us to see human beings as souls destined for one of two eternities? And would you help us to not care if a door is slammed in our face, if someone says, I'm not the one, if someone uses an expletive with us, if we break up a friendship, a family relationship, or worse, even if we must give our lives. You sent your son to give his life for us. And it is the absolute least we can do, Lord, to offer our lives to you. Give us boldness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.